Go to Philippians chapter 1. I shifted gears on you. I'm not going to finish what I started this morning until I'm here on the next Sunday morning. So I guess that was kind of a bait and switch thing, but we shouldn't be long. I just want to give you this practical exhortation from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Isn't that a wonderful song? What a rich and wonderful song. Appreciate Katie Lee singing it. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's the equal joy is to see your children love the truth. You know, there's a time when your children honor the truth because they see it in you and they think it's the right thing to do. And then there's a time when it captures their hearts and it holds them. And that's our goal, amen? That's what we want to get to. And it really don't have all that much to do with us. And though obviously we strive to do that, but it's God's grace. As Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a church that he has a high esteem for. Now, that's not always true. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he could not have a deep and high esteem for at least the way they were conducting themselves. But he says to the church at Philippi in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I just call this a good church. And let's look at some of the things that we can glean from this about a good church. Not a perfect church by any stretch, but a good church. First of all, a good church is a church that understands the parity in the church. Parity, I mean equality or importance in the eyes of God. There is a parity in the church. An equal state of being, if you will, in the view or in the eyes of God. We see three things that kind of point this out to us. First of all, Paul begins this letter. Now, he has authority as an apostle, and that's an unusual authority. We do not have apostles today. I'm not an apostle, even though we sponsor these church plants. I can't go up to Matt's church and just walk in and say, I'm the authority, I'm in charge. An apostle could do that. Paul could walk into these churches everywhere and assert his apostolic authority. And we're convinced when God completed the New Testament that that season of apostolic authority passed away, and now God leads through pastor teachers in the local churches. But anyway, as he writes to them, notice what he calls himself, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Bondservants, just right off the bat. Now, sometimes he'll give an introduction and talk about being God's apostle, but he'll say, by God's grace, by God's doing, I have this office of authority in the church. But near, he just says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. So here Paul and his associate Timothy are put before this good church as simply bondservants. Now, one scholar said this word, bondservant, has the idea of a slave in the lowest deck who rowed the ship. So Paul says, I'm writing you, and we know Paul would write to these churches, and sometimes even to the church at Corinth, he talked about, I'm going to have to come and bring a rod and straighten you guys out. That's pretty authoritative. That's pretty strong. And that's the way he felt about the things they were doing. But here he says, it doesn't matter, even though I have great authority in God's calling, I'm just an equal bondslave of Jesus Christ. There's parity in the church. What Paul is saying is I know what I am. I've been bought with the price, and I'm completely dependent upon the master who owns me, who apprehended me. You remember God spoke from heaven and struck Paul down onto the ground. He couldn't claim that in his wisdom, in some kind of, in his merit, he gained this approval before God. He knows God came to him, and he was totally and completely unearning or undeserving of that. So he owes God undivided allegiance. And I hope that stirs in your heart to at least a degree that perhaps when you put your head on the pillow tonight, you'll think again on what we preached on this morning, what you studied in small groups, how Paul referred to himself, and you'll say, Lord, at the end of the day, at the very best, I'm just an unworthy bond slave. I owe you my undivided allegiance. You know, I'm looking at, and I'd say this is a pretty good Sunday night crowd. If you go from over here and count everybody up compared to our Sunday morning attendance, and probably very, very good compared to the average church, which doesn't mean very much. But I just wonder about the level of duty that's left in the church today, the professing church. A lady in our church, mom passed away some time ago, and I believe I'm accurate. She said, you know, my mom didn't miss teaching Sunday school for 50 years. 50 years. And sang in the choir up until the moment she was so sick and she passed away not long ago. She said, there was just a different kind of commitment in her day. Well, why? God hadn't changed. I do think that we pastors, I'll lump me in there, though I hope I strive to be different, but I do think pastors are to a great degree to blame, because in this modern area, and I'd say the last 30 years especially, we've told the world, come to church, it's fun, it's exciting, you'll be encouraged, you'll be blessed. And we've forgotten that though that does happen sometimes, that that's not the goal. The goal is to love God and have a sense of duty. And when it's fun, praise the Lord. When it's a blessing, praise the Lord. When it's just pure discipline because I love Christ, praise the Lord. I hope in your marriage you don't just hang around as long as it's fun and exciting. Mama may not look as good as she did when she's 18 when she gets 58. Amen. But I hope you've got a little bit of duty and devotion to the vows you made. Well, that's where Paul is. Paul says, I'm an apostle, and I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews before, but I'm a bond slave of Christ. And I want you to challenge your kids with that. I see this going on a lot today. I see teenagers and sometimes young adult kids influencing their families to leave solid, gospel, God-centered churches and go to fun church somewhere. You moms, you dads, you granddads, you need to be patriarchs. You need to have a backbone like a saw log. You need to say, we've got some duties and commitments to the truth. That other stuff's going to come and go. Those fads never last, trust me. There's a day when the strobe lights and the dry ice fog on the stage isn't going to get it anymore. You let this country go through another Great Depression, and we very well might, and people aren't going to look for the gimmicks. They're going to look for God. A sense of duty again to our God. And as we're thinking about our fall outreach, and God's just stirred in me a burden about, do people see they need to be saved from this perverse generation? And the answer is, I don't think they do. And I think the only way people are going to get grieved about, I've got to find God and I've got to find the truth and I've got to find hope, is if we go through hard times. And I'm telling you, if God doesn't judge America, by the way, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, getting off track a little bit, but Paul and Timothy, bondservant, the parody in the church, they just put themselves down there with everybody else. And that's what I am, and that's what we all are. Different roles, certainly. And that's what, by the way, as parents, as we parent our children, they need to see that though my mom and my dad lead me with authority and I'm to respect them and submit to them, I also see them talk about they are bond servants and they submit to Jesus Christ. Amen? Kids need to see that. They need to see you respect those over you. And that'll help them to respect you. Well, then he says, all of the saints in Christ Jesus. All of the saints. He's addressing all the saints, not just the overseers and the deacons, not just the big shots or the leadership. He says, we're just all saints. And again, the parody in the church. Now, the word saint means holy one. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, he refers to all believers as saints. The Bible speaks of saints in Christ Jesus. That is, we're holy ones. Now listen, by virtue of our union with Christ. And that's a gift of grace. By virtue of union with Jesus Christ, which you don't earn or merit, it's a gift of grace. And Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "And whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified." In other words, from beginning to end, it's all grace. We're saints by grace. And we're all equal in that. Romans 8, 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says, "We are sanctified in Christ." Now, Holy One, the idea of holy is sanctification. You're set apart. God has saved you to be a set apart one, and Brother Jeff, the lead preaching pastor, is no more a holy one than the guy who cleans the floor on Saturday night. We're all saints by Christ and equal in our standing before Him. Amen? It's a great place to be. It's a great place to be. What? And I mean this with true sincerity. It would grieve me deeply if you have some idolatry or admiration of me because leadership or charisma or whatever it might be. It's just so ridiculous. First of all, if you do that, I'm going to eventually disappoint you and you'll turn on me. Amen. But if we realize we're all bond slaves, God just calls different men and different women to different roles, then we're all good all the way to heaven. Amen. And that's the way we need to be. I love that. A good church, you might even say a mature church, understands the parity in the church. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves. We're all saints in Christ Jesus. And then it's interesting how he says, including the overseers and deacons. He takes the leadership bunch and refers to them as last. It's interesting that he mentions the overseers and deacons in a separate way. I don't know all that he's doing, but I would like to talk just a little bit on a very practical note about overseers or pastors and deacons. And we talked some about Baptist statements of faith. And we talked about going all the way back to the early part of the 17th century, some of the early London Baptist confessions of faith. And they would write out, "Here's what we believe the Bible teaches." And they would have sections on elders, and they would have sections on deacons. And by the way, we hold to the same basic doctrine that our forefathers did 500 years ago. You go as far back as you can go and find formal writings of Baptistic people and what they believe, that's where we are. And you know why? Because the Bible hadn't changed, so why should we change? I'm not going to change with the culture. Truth doesn't change. Look, our job is to stand on the truth and keep challenging the culture to come to that. What happens is if the truth is here and the culture is drifting over here, what Satan says is all modify a little bit and then you'll reach them better, so that we begin to tamper with the truth and compromise the truth, and the culture says, "Okay, we like that a little bit better, we'll join you." And then pretty soon the culture drifts even further into perversity, and the church, thinking it's doing right, drifts a little bit more from the truth, and the culture says, "Okay, we like that, we'll join you." And pretty soon what happens? The church is perverse as the world. Our job is to stand here always with compassion, always with humility, but stand firmly and challenge the culture to come to the truth. And that's why our early disciples were so martyred and hated, because they called out the culture to come to God, be saved from this perverse generation. Saying all that to say, to get back to our view of church leadership, is the old truth standard of the Word of God. There's two roles in the church that you might call leadership. Pastors, sometimes called overseers, sometimes called elders, or deacons. Now, I want to talk about that thing just for a few moments. First of all, there's a lot of flexibility as to how these bodies are put together and how they structure. In other words, the Bible just doesn't give us real precise guidelines on just exactly how overseers and deacons are to be come together. It just doesn't give you that. We've done some different things here, but there, one church may do it a little bit different than another. One church may organize the elder body a little different than the other, but there's flexibility there, and we don't divide over that or criticize others for that. But here are some things that we do see that the New Testament is quite clear on. Number one would be that each specific church in the New Testament had a plurality of overseers or elders. Acts 15:4, Acts 14:23, Acts 15:22, Acts 20:17, James 5:14, Philippians 1:1 all speak of a singular church with a plurality of pastors or elders or overseers. Now, secondly, not only does a single church is it seen with a plurality of pastors, secondly, godly character, not skill, not ability and not talent, was the criteria for qualification for the office of overseer. Now, certainly, God uses men who have certain skills and gifts and abilities or talents. One would expect that if God is going to use an elder and a capacity to teach and preach, that God gives him certain oratory skills. Now, it doesn't have to be absolute, but that's generally the pattern. I believe from just reading about Charles Haddon Spurgeon that if you heard him, even if you didn't know Christ, you'd be pretty much spellbound by the great gifts God gave him to communicate. But he also was very, very godly. He wasn't just talented, and that was his qualification. So it's godly or spiritual character. Again, not skill, not ability, not talent. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Thirdly, another thing that seems to be clear about overseers is that no matter the title, all the titles used, the three titles in the New Testament refer to one office. Sometimes he's called a bishop or overseer. That speaks of the authority of his office. Sometimes he's called an elder. That refers to the character, the maturity necessary for the office. And sometimes he's called a pastor, which means he exercises his office to the end of caring for those under his call. So whether it's overseer, bishop, or elder, or pastor, those are three descriptives for one office. We would disagree with the Roman Catholics and others who say, well, there's bishops over here, and then there's pastors over here, and they're two separate things. We do not believe that at all, because they're used interchangeably for the same person in the New Testament. And then some of the roles of the overseers and elders, that seems quite very clear in the New Testament. They determine church policy. We see that in Acts 15, as the church comes together, there's a problem, and so they get in the Word of God, the pastors do, or the elders do, and they work out, hey, we believe this is the way the church ought to address this. Acts 20, 28, we see them overseeing the overall work. 1 Timothy 5, 17 speaks of them ruling, preaching, and teaching. Titus 1, 9 speaks of them exhorting and refuting those who drift into unsound doctrine or teaching. And 1 Peter 5:13 says that they ought to be those who lead by example. Now, please have some grace here. Elders are never perfect. And the Bible talks about an elder needing to be corrected. And that can happen from time to time because we're sinners. But he should be humble and correctable, because if he continues in known and willful sin after he's been corrected, then he's to be rebuked in the presence of all and removed from office, I believe. Perhaps there can be even be repentance there, but I can't imagine an elder seeing a clear sin and just brazenly not being willing to try to do better as an elder in the church. So those are some things about elders that the Bible talks about. So the New Testament gives some real clear spiritual and character qualifications for those in this leadership role, but there's quite a lot of flexibility for the structure and the organization of how it comes together and how it looks from church to church. Give you a good example of something that's quite different would be for us. I don't know of anybody in our church that doesn't have the highest respect and regard for John MacArthur and his ministry. He deserves the highest respect. He's earned it. He's the real thing. But you know, in his church, there's no congregational authority at all. The elders do everything, and their word is final, period, in the church. I'm not there, but I can't say dogmatically that's totally unbiblical. I can't say it's totally unbiblical. I believe there's enough in the New Testament to show that while the elders should rule, they should be followed and submitted to, like the Bible teaches. But for major decisions, the elders should bring things before the church and get input, and the church should have a sense of voting. Now, look, the church is not a pure democracy. Get that out of your mind. It's just not. It's not a representative republic. It's just not. But it does, and it should have some democratic principles. For example, we hold that the final authority is the church. For example, if our elder body became so clearly corrupt and wicked, you have the authority of the church to fire every one of us. We hold to that. The congregational authority is the final authority under God, of course. But once you, us as a congregation, have a man like Brother Steve or Brother Matt, who are the last men to come on as elders, once you say, we've prayed and we've watched and we believe these men are men God's called to the office of overseer in our church, then you also obligate yourself to submit to them and honor them unless they radically disqualify themselves. Amen? So there is a democratic congregational authority, but you bind yourself once you discern God's will in this matter to honor them and follow them. And by the way, you are so gracious and faithful in that. And I'll be honest, I think God blesses you for that. And men, look, if you don't show a genuine honoring of your pastors, don't you dare expect your children to respect you. I just do not believe it happens at Grace Life. I haven't heard of anything like this in many, many, many years. But it's common in churches for men to go home and just rake the pastor over the coals in front of the family. And how in heaven's name do you think your children are going to ever respect you? Now, I know we have good men, good women, who did that back when they were immature and not walking with the Lord as they ought to. And praise the Lord, God forgives. Amen? But we ought to be mindful of God's structures of authority in all of life. And if we want our children and grandchildren to honor us, we ought to honor those God puts over us too. Trust me, it's pretty hard for me to preach this because I know how failing and weak I am. But I am very confident in the Scriptures and in the office that you're to honor. Not Jeff Noblet, but the office. Because one day I'll be gone. But if the Lord tarries, somebody else will be the main preaching pastor here. And as long as I'm breathing, I'm going to be jumping up and down on the table with both feet saying, you honor that man as long as he's your preaching pastor. Because God promises if you do, it'll go well for you. It'll go well for you. You know, when we first began looking at this, you know, we had one pastor here, and that was me. And I was something of a benevolent dictator. Dr. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, he taught that. And by the way, Dr. Criswell was brilliant and well-versed in the Scripture. And there's ground for saying that, by the way. Again, I wouldn't say that that's a totally unbiblical concept. He said the senior pastor is a benevolent dictator. Well, I just told you and I taught you that I thought we ought to have other men who, as I lead, and we'll have accountability and we lead together. So we preached on the biblical qualifications for elders. We thoroughly looked at it. You nominated men you thought met those qualifications. We interviewed those men and their wives, and they became what we call a pastor's council. You remember that? And we had a pastor's council here for 8 years. And any major decision, instead of it coming from the benevolent dictator, came from the benevolent dictator and 12 men. You said you had confidence to work with me in accountability and to lead the church. And that just kind of evolved, and eventually we said, why don't we just use the term the Bible uses? And we formed an elder body out of those men. And there's been a little coming and going over the years, but not very much. I think some of the men on the elder body have been in this church over 30 years. And there's a wonderful brilliance in God's wisdom there because we're non-rotating. People say, well, don't you need these men to rotate? Are you kidding me? I mean, it takes years for a guy to mature and gain the wisdom needed for church discipline, biblical conflict resolution, being balanced in his understanding of stuff, not to make major deals out of minor deals. I've had to grow through that. Are you kidding me? What if, now think about it, what if after you've put up with me for the first 20 years and God finally grew me up a little bit, you cashed me in and got you a new rookie? And that's what churches do. They keep just swapping out and they don't get anywhere. They've gone 5 or 7 years in different directions over and over again. But one of the beautiful things is having men come alongside for this many years is we know the blunders we've made. We know the failures. We know the fleshly things we drifted into. And so we know we're not going down those roads again. Now here's something you've got to understand. What's Paul talking about? He's about the parity in the church. There are men in the church who, if you just put it on ledger sheet, were probably holier and more godly than many of the elders. It's not a matter of who's the holiest or the godliest or the most. There are men in the church who know the Word very, very well and may know sound doctrine is good or better than some of the elders. It's got to do with God's calling to the office. God appears to Moses in a burning bush and said, you're going to be the office of elder for the whole nation of Israel. And by that time, Moses had been broken and humbled, and he thought, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. And God, I'm not gifted in skill. There are people in Israel who are powerful orators and persuasive, and the people will love them and follow them. And I got a speech in pack. And God said, it doesn't matter. You're the one I'm choosing. And so don't be surprised if God didn't put men in leadership that you think they're kind of weak. They're just, they're not really the guy I thought. Yeah, you know why? Then God gets the glory. Not every time. Not every time. W.A. Crystal, I think, was a great pastor as far as his pulpit ministry. I wished he'd done some different things in the church. They never had real meaningful membership or church discipline, things that are so needful. But his pulpit was so powerful, and Criswell could have been a Hollywood actor. He was just so animated and so powerful, but he was a man of God. He had great talents. But God did call him. So God may give one man gifts that would be good in the secular world, but they're also good in the church. But he has to be godly. Another man may not have these kind of gifts and may have weaknesses, but God will put him in the office. Anyway, we went through all of that, and God has grown us as a church and grown us as an elder body, and we're probably getting close to where we ought to be entertaining nominations for other men that you feel God has set apart for that office. And if you hadn't been at Grace Life Church long, this is not a popularity contest at all. Matter of fact, when we take nominations, we require a written page or two of what you've seen in this person over many years that you are convinced biblically qualifies them for the office. And by the way, we've had some of the best men I've ever known who were nominated by many in the church who came to me and said, "Pastor, that's not what God wants me to do," and they've declined the office. I mean good men. I mean that I love and respect dearly. And I appreciate their honesty. They just say, "That's not where I'm supposed to be." Amen? That's good. We've had one or two that after we talked to their wives thought, don't know if this is a good idea or not. Because it's a humbling thing that your wife or your children could possibly disqualify you for service in the office. Now, we hold those things are usually temporal. Sometimes a man needs to step down and deal with something because over a lifetime there can be issues, but that's possible. That's possible. That's what the Scriptures teach. Then deacons, just a word or two about deacons, and I'll wrap this thing up. He said, he talking about the parity of the church, he says, we're bond servants, we're all holy ones in Christ Jesus. Nobody's better than the other before God. And there are some in some unique roles of offices in the church, of overseers and deacons. Now, deacons, you know, we hold are the qualified servants of the church. The word deacon literally means table server. And I think the best in my mind picture of a deacon is he's the white blood cell in the body. How many of you today thought a whole lot about your white blood cells? Now, if David Young were here, he'd probably be jumping up and down saying, I do, because he's got staph infection in his foot. And so he's probably rallying those white blood cells with everything he's got right now. But you don't think about your white blood cells until you need them. And that's exactly the way the early church was. They didn't think about, you don't find one word about deacons till you get to Acts chapter 6 when there was a problem. These dear widow ladies were not being served the daily administration of food. That's a big deal. But the pastor said it's not profitable for you or the glory of God for us to neglect preaching and teaching to take care of this need. So appoint spirit-filled men who will take care of this task. And all the scholars I know, and I certainly believe it's true, that was the first organized deacon body. Deacons shouldn't be seen. They should just take care of stuff and get it out of the way so the major ministry of the church, preaching and teaching, sharing the gospel, making disciples, can go on unhindered. Amen? That's what deacons do. They take care of stuff. Now, we're unique in that God has blessed us with very strong, active, small group ministries. And now, strap this on. Likely, in a biblical sense, every men's small group leader is a deacon, and every lady's small group leader is a deaconess. Deaconess. Well, look. kind of bothers me a little bit to think about it, but a deaconess, if you think about it biblically, would be a good thing, because unfortunately, most Baptist deacon boards function as authoritative figures in the church. It's very unbiblical. But if they're just serving the body and taking care of stuff, what's wrong with some ladies getting together and organizing themselves to minister to the shut-ins and make sure they're taken care of? See, that'd be a deaconess role. And they take care of these ministries, again, to the end that the major ministries of the church are unhindered. How warped, how unbiblical and unbalanced most churches are, where they feel like they've hired a pastor to do all those things, and no wonder he's no good in the pulpit. He may be a wonderful preacher, he's just worn out by the time Sunday gets here. because deacons aren't deacon, and the church isn't taking care of stuff so he can fill himself with God's truth by the time Sunday gets here. So deacons are the white blood cells, and they carry out the assignments the elders give them to make sure things are taken care of well, that the major ministry of the church, that is the ministry of the word, goes unhindered. So you might ask, Pastor, you're talking about the parity in the church. Paul and Timothy are bondservants. We're all saints before God, even the overseers and deacons. Does that eliminate the role of a special leader? Now, this floated around through our church some time ago. Some people came in, and they began to spread the notion that every single elder must do the exact same thing as every other elder. Really, that is the most illogical thing I've ever heard. Would you assume that God, if he's put 10 men like our elders together, that he gifted all of them exactly the same? Can you imagine 10 of me? Can you imagine what a meeting would be like if all 10 of us were OCD like me? That would be, God would have no sense to do something like that. I mean, but it's amazing how, and by the way, when we have elders meetings, I don't lead all the time in elders meetings. Sometimes Coach Statham leads, sometimes Brother Matt's leading. We're brothers there together. Now, I'm the pastor mainly for preaching and vision, sort of casting a vision, but in the elders meeting, I'm just one more vote among the other men, and that's the way it ought to be. But God gives different gifts, and we see this throughout the scriptures. For example, in the Godhead, do we not see it? Matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, that I'll pick up with 2 weeks on Sunday morning, God the Father has the purpose and the plan. God the Son honors the Father's purpose and the plan and procures our redemption on the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit takes the procurement achieved by Jesus and applies it to the individual believer. It's a chain of authority and responsibility in the Godhead. Matter of fact, the scripture says when Jesus wraps everything up at the culmination of the ages, he will bow and submit it to God the Father. But I'm telling you, he's co-equal God to God the Father. But God has an order of things in the Godhead. Look, this shows the wisdom of God. Now listen to me. You see a culture becoming ungodly when they begin to break down the chains of authority God's established for functional and decent societies. Parents are not honored anymore. Husbands are not honored by wives anymore. We've got somebody running for president right now, and I'm telling you, that woman is full of vile bitterness. There is a rebel, unyielded spirit in that woman. I don't care what you think, Republican or Democrat. I mean, it just screams out of her. You'll see a culture is ungodly when it throws away God's wisdom about authority. Parents aren't honored. Husbands aren't honored. Church elders aren't honored. The civil magistrates are to be honored. When a policeman pulls you over, it ought to be yes, sir, and no, sir. I don't care. Well, I knew that little peep squeak when he was in. That doesn't matter. He's got an office God gave him, Romans chapter 13. You say, yes, sir. And if I ever hear a church member calls a police officer a pig or something like that, we'll discipline you. God's ordained those authorities. It shows we respect God's wisdom. Amen? When we respect authority. Boy, I'm chasing rabbits and I need to quit that. The prophets of the Old Testament, you had unique, special leaders. You have Isaiah, who is obviously a leader among the prophets. Elijah had a school of the prophets. He was the head of it and the leader. You had prophet kings like David and Moses, who are clearly gifted to be leaders among the others. When Jesus organized his disciples, you find the disciples always listed in three subgroups of four, and one name is mentioned first all the time in each subgroup. So you had kind of leaders of small groups within the apostolic band. You always have Peter mentioned first, and then his group was James, John, and Andrew. Philip is always mentioned first, and his group is Matthew, Nathaniel, and Thomas. James is always mentioned first for his group, and then you have Thaddeus and both Judases. And you consistently see Peter as the spokesman. One exception to that, as chronology goes on, the local churches are established, you see James, the pastor of Grace Life Church of Jerusalem, leading out among the elders in that local church. So there is a place for a leader, and this is John MacArthur's phrase, and I think it's biblically perfect, there are leaders among equals. Did you get that? Leaders among equals, just based on God's gifting and God's calling. We wouldn't expect God to give us 12 preaching pastors. He might give us three or four or five who preach and teach in various ways. Wouldn't be like God to do that, but we have all men who are capable of teaching, who are capable of counseling biblically, but they're very happy in the roles that God has given them. So we see that over and over and over. So in summary fashion, let me just wrap things up by saying the salutation that Paul gives this church shows that a good church gets it. Different gifts, varying responsibilities, we're all equal before God. And it's a big humility builder, because whether it's Jeff Noblet or James, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, or the Apostle Paul, we're all just wretches before holy God and have been all made saints in Christ Jesus. A good church gets that, and it humbles us. And you rejoice in the man called to lead and preach, even though your job might be to serve and clean up after the event's over. Amen? It's wherever we are. And by the way, for you younger guys who might be in the ministry called to preach, trust me, there are many, many, many years of cleaning up and sweeping the floor and vacuuming up the straw after a youth activity before God will put you in a position of leadership. For me, it was, well, more than 10 years, actually. You can't figure that out. God knows what he's doing. But you've got to be willing to say, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm thankful I just get to be a part. Look, as I've said to me, if God wants you in leadership, you just honor him, be faithful, you can't miss it. But if you put yourself there, I'm going to tell you, God will bring you down. He'll bring you down. But if God puts you there, all the powers of hell can't bring you down. Now, they may humble you and break you some, but they can't bring you down. God puts you there. He keeps you there till he's done. Parity in the church. Let's pray together, all right?